for purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I'm not the Christ, but have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. This is the word of the Lord. For 400 years, there was darkness, there was silence. The Old Testament had been completed, it had been written, it had been put in scrolls, people were reading it, but now there was no word from the Lord. Then suddenly, John the Baptist burst on the scene like a 4th of July fireworks display on a cloudless night. John is known for being a bold evangelist. Any of the Bible movies, you'll always see John as, you know, he's really portrayed as you know, a he-man, a bold guy. There's some reason for that. You know, he was the one, for example, who called out King Herod because of his ungodly marriage. It ended up costing him his freedom and later his life. But this was the boldness of John. One of the boldest evangelists I know is one of our former Ugandan students. His name is Bosco. With a name like that, I guess you have to be bold. But a few years ago, Bosco's uncle died, and he went to the funeral. It was a Muslim funeral. And the leader of the funeral made a tactical error, because he said at one point, "Does anyone have anything that they would like to say?" And Bosco said, "Yes, I have something I would like to say." And he got up and started preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, of course, that didn't last long. I said, "Hey, wait, this is a Muslim funeral. You can't talk like that here." He said, well, wait a minute. He said, "Now, you're Muslims. You're people of the book. I'm a Christian. I'm a man of the book. Let's see what the book has to say." And so he opened his Bible to Luke 16 and he started reading the story that Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus. You remember that one? Two men, a rich man and a poor beggar named Lazarus. The rich man had everything he wanted in life. The poor beggar had nothing. He wanted just the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. But the poor man died in faith and with God, and the rich man died apart from God. And as they're both dead, one in paradise and the other in torment, a dialogue is taking place that Jesus is sharing. The dialogue is between the rich man in torment and Father Abraham. And the rich man says, "Father Abraham, could you send Lazarus over here to put some water on my tongue, because it's really hot?" Father Abraham says, "No, we can't do that. There's a gulf between us, and no one can pass from one side to the other." And the dialogue continued to the place where finally the rich man says, "Look, if you can't send Lazarus over here, please send him back to warn my brothers so that they won't have to come and be where I am." And at that point, Bosco closed his Bible. And he said, I knew my uncle. And where he is right now, this is the message he wants you to hear. And he continued to preach the gospel. And there were people saved that day at a Muslim funeral. Now when I share that story, there's some good news and bad news. The good news is that there are bold evangelists out there who are doing that kind of thing. The bad news is that most of us can't relate. You know? We can't. But there's some other good news. What made John so great, in fact, you might remember what Jesus said about him, right? Among those born of women, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist. That's high praise coming from the mouth of the Lord himself. But what made John so great, I don't believe, was his boldness and brashness in evangelism. What made John so great that earned this high praise from the Savior was that John practiced what I like to call exaltation evangelism. And the good news is that each one of us can be, and in fact I'd go as far as to say should be, an exaltation evangelist. When I speak of exaltation evangelism, this is what I mean. It's lifting Jesus up so high, making him so great in your eyes and in the eyes of those around you that the world cannot help but see Jesus for who he is and as he is. This is what John was all about. Christ must increase. And if we're to be exaltation evangelists, Christ must increase in our focus. So much of the time our focus is on ourselves. But John always wanted the focus to be on Jesus. He utilized every opportunity to point Jesus, to point people's attention to Jesus. For example, we read about his exchange with the Levites where they were asking about who he was. They kept wanting to know, who are you? Who are you? Are you Elijah? Are you the Christ? Are you the prophet? No, no, no. He didn't want the conversation to be about him. He wanted it to be about Jesus. He said, I am not the Christ. Now, at that point, they should have asked the question, who is the Christ? If you're not the Christ, who is he? I mean, that's the right question, right? Isn't that the same question that the formerly blind man that Jesus had healed in John chapter 9 asked? When Jesus said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him? But they weren't interested in asking that. They said, no, we're not talking about the Christ. We're talking about you. Who are you? What do you have to say for yourself? And so finally John answers, and he tells them that he was the one who was prophesied to make straight the way of the Lord, and that he was the one that was to come and like a voice crying in the wilderness. But at his first opportunity, he takes the opportunity to point people's attention back to Christ. For he says in John chapter 1 and verse 21 I'm not the Christ. And then as he goes down into verse 29, he sees Jesus coming. He says, behold the Lamb of God. He had said, there's one coming and I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. That's the kind of person, the great Messiah, who is coming. Notice also his confession by the Jordan that I mentioned. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, John had been relatively unknown up to this point. But now people were coming to him in droves. And instead of letting that send him on an ego trip, he kept trying to point people to Jesus. I think the application is pretty clear here, isn't it? We need to be pointers. When I was young, And some of you here my age, at about my age, you might remember Ed Sullivan. The Ed Sullivan Show. Ed Sullivan was the most unlikely celebrity I've ever seen. He was kind of a little short guy who always walked like this. You know, he seemed like he had a stiff neck. And you wondered, how could a person like that ever be so successful? And somebody asked him one time, Mr. Sullivan, what is the secret to your success? And he said, well, I just find great talent and I point to it. He was the one, for example, who introduced the Beatles to America. You know, I just find great talent and I point to it. And I heard that story. I said, wow, we need to be pointers. It doesn't matter how great you are. It doesn't matter what we are. We need to be pointing to Jesus. He's the one that it's all about. He's the one that matters. Charles Spurgeon was a pointer. When his church was being built in London, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, back in those days they didn't have microphones, and so this Metropolitan Tabernacle was built kind of like Carnegie Hall was in New York City, where the acoustics are just perfect. And from the platform, no matter where you're sitting in the room, even without amplification, you can hear the speaker. The story goes that when the building was still under construction, Spurgeon stood up in the place where the pulpit was to be and quoted this verse, John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And then he stepped down. A workman was working at a part of the building, and he heard that voice. But by the time he was able to turn around to see where the noise came from, Spurgeon was gone. And so he concluded it must have been God talking to him. And he put his faith in Jesus Christ. How can we point to Jesus? It's just taking the opportunities to turn conversations around to the gospel. Turn the conversation toward Him. We prize. What we prize is what we're going to praise. You remember the story that Jesus told about the man who found the treasure in the field? He sells everything he had to buy that field with the treasure in it. And then he goes and he runs and he tells everybody about it. You know, why was he praising it? Because he prized it so much. And if Jesus is what you value and what you prize, Jesus is going to be the one you want to talk about. Praise. So let Jesus be the center of your focus. I know it's tough because we're all by nature self-centered, aren't we? And that's why the Bible reminds us, set your mind on the things above where Christ is seated in the heavenly places. Don't set your affections on the things on earth, but set them on the things above, where Christ is. When our focus is on Jesus and Christ increases in our focus, He will start to increase in our testimony as well. I think you noticed John's testimony. He testified to what he had seen and heard. We didn't actually read these verses, so let me call your attention to them. It's chapter 1, verse 32 to 34. John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend on him from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." That's all John was doing. What he saw? He saw the Spirit come down. What he heard? He heard the voice of God speak to him. And if we're going to testify to Christ, It doesn't mean we have to be Bible scholars. By the way, if you can be a Bible scholar, great, you know. We need more. But you don't have to be a Bible scholar to testify to Christ. I think you know really well that if you go to testify in court, hearsay is inadmissible, isn't it? You can only testify to what you know firsthand, what you've seen and what you've heard. His testimony revealed who Jesus was. He is the Christ. The word Christ means anointed one. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. Both words come from the word to anoint. And you'll remember in the Old Testament there were three offices that were anointed: the prophet, the priest, and the king. And now Jesus comes as the Christ, the anointed one. As our anointed prophet, he shows us the will of God for our salvation. As our priest, he offers himself up once for all for our sins, and he ever lives to make intercession. As our king, he is exalted, he is anointed, and he rules over us. He defends us. He restrains and conquers all of our enemies who are also his enemies. He brings us into submission to himself. This is who he is, the Christ. But John went on and he said, this is the Christ, but he also called him something else: the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We read the story of Abraham and Isaac going up Mount Moriah. I like to tell my African students, listen, you need to read the Bible existentially, and they all look at me like, what? I said, what you need to do is put yourself in the place of the characters. And they get that, okay? Put yourself in the place of the characters. Can you put yourself in Abraham's place in that story? Can you think of this? You've waited your whole life for God to fulfill a promise. Finally, he gives you this miracle child. And then he says, go and kill this child. And you're trying to make sense of it all? 3-day journey? Climbing up the mountain? And then hearing that child say to you, I see the wood, carrying it. You got the fire? Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Can you imagine the pain of unwilling betrayal that Abraham must have felt as he looks at this son of his who has asked this question in his childlike innocence and says, God will provide. God will provide the lamb. And as they're on the mountain, and as he's tied up and laid on the wood, Isaac knows. And as Abraham has the knife ready to slay his son whom he loves more than any other, never was the voice of God more welcome than when God said, Abraham, Abraham, don't hurt your son. Abraham looks, and there's the ram in the thicket, and the sheep is offered in the place of his son Isaac. But by the way, the Mountain of Moriah, the books of Chronicles, First Chronicles tells us, actually Second Chronicles tells us, that that's where the Temple of Solomon was built, on that same mountain. And you know, in Jerusalem, right outside of that city, was where the true Lamb of God was offered. This was the one that John was pointing to. In many ways, this question of Isaac, where is the Lamb, is a summary of the whole Old Testament. I was interested to hear you're going to have a study on the progress of redemption, because that's what you're going to be looking at. Where is the Lamb? From the very first hint of a Redeemer in Genesis to the very last promise of His coming in Malachi, the whole Old Testament is saying, where's the Lamb? Now John is saying, here He is! Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You don't have to wait any longer. He's here. This was John's testimony. He is the Son of God. He can do what no man can do. Friends, we need to testify to Jesus Christ. We need to be able to tell what Jesus has done in our lives. You may not know a great evangelistic presentation, and I encourage people to learn evangelistic presentations, Evangelism Explosion, The Roman Road, or whatever. But let me tell you something. The best evangelistic presentation that you can learn is going to come across as cold, canned, and impersonal unless it includes your personal testimony of what Jesus has done for you. That's something we can all do. We don't have to know all of the intricacies of Scripture to tell what Jesus can do for us. He's called us to be witnesses to Him. So Christ needs to increase in our focus. He needs to increase in our testimony. But thirdly, and I must confess most painfully for me personally, is that Christ must increase in our lives. Why do I say it's painful? Well, again, put yourself in John's place. Okay. Here he is preaching his heart out, baptizing people, and then the crowds start to dwindle. And his followers come and say, hey, you know that man that you endorsed, his ministry that you pointed to on the other side of the Jordan? Well, now he's baptizing, and everybody's going to him. I've been a pastor, and I have not yet met the pastor who is happy when people leave his church to go to the church down the road. You know? It's tough. And the disciples are all distraught, but John says, no, wait a minute. I don't see it that way. I don't see it as they're leaving me to follow him. I like to look at it this way. This is more like a wedding, you see. I'm the best man, you know? And as the best man, I'm not here to draw attention to myself. I offer the toast to the bride, to the bridegroom. He's the one. You yourselves heard me say that I'm not the Christ. It is my joy. It is my joy to step back into the background so that he might step into the foreground. It is my joy to introduce the bridegroom. And my joy is complete when I see the bride with the bridegroom. He must increase, but I must decrease. There's an important principle here that I don't want you to miss, so please listen carefully. Christ cannot increase in your life without your decreasing in some way. I told you it was painful. Doug Nichols has a wonderful testimony that dramatically illustrates this truth. He writes, while serving with Operation Mobilization in India in 1967, tuberculosis forced me into a sanitarium several months. I did not yet speak the language, but I tried to give everyone Christian literature written in their language. The patients, the doctors, the nurses, everyone politely refused. I sensed many weren't happy about a rich American. To them, all Americans were rich. They didn't know that as an OM missionary, I was just as broke as they were. They didn't like the fact that these Americans were in a government-run sanitarium. The first few nights, I woke around 2 a.m. coughing. One morning during my coughing spell, I noticed one of the older and sicker patients across the aisle trying to get out of bed. He would sit on the edge of the bed, try to stand, but in weakness would fall back into bed. I didn't understand what he was trying to do. He finally fell back into bed exhausted. I heard him crying softly. The next morning, I realized what the man had been trying to do. He'd been trying to get up to walk to the bathroom. The stench in our ward was awful. Other patients yelled insults at the man. Angry nurses moved him roughly from side to side as they cleaned up the mess. One nurse even slapped him. The old man curled into a ball and wept. The next night, I again woke up coughing. I noticed the man across the aisle sit up and try again to stand. Like the night before, he fell back whimpering. I don't like bad smells, and I didn't want to become involved, but I got out of bed. And I went over to him. When I touched his shoulder, his eyes opened wide with fear. I smiled and put my arms under him and picked him up. He was very light due to old age and advanced TB. I carried him to the washroom, which was just a filthy small room with a hole in the floor. I stood behind him with my arms under his armpits as he took care of himself. After he finished, I picked him up and carried him back to his bed. As I laid him down, he kissed me on the cheek and smiled and said something I couldn't understand. The next morning, another patient woke me and handed me a steaming cup of tea. He motioned with his hands that he wanted a tract. As the sun rose, other patients approached and indicated that they also wanted the booklets I had tried to distribute before. Throughout the day, nurses, interns, and doctors asked for literature. Weeks later, an evangelist who spoke the language visited me, and as he talked to others, he discovered that several had put their trust in Christ as Savior as a result of reading that literature. What did it take to reach these people with the gospel? It wasn't health. It wasn't the ability to speak their language or a persuasive talk. I simply made a trip to the bathroom. The Apostle Paul must have been intensely curious about the outcome of his trial. The Roman prison where he was very uncomfortable. He wanted to be free. But there was something that he wanted even more than freedom. He said it in Philippians 1:20. He said, "Whatever happens, I eagerly hope and desire that Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." He was willing to have any result that would exalt Jesus Christ. Christ must increase. One of the biggest challenges we face on the mission field is consciously decreasing so that Christ may increase. To the typical African, we represent wealth and power. A relationship with an American can be a Ugandan's ticket out of poverty. And some of the small things that we do, and they are small, but they can have a major impact. Like buying $10 worth of medicine, malaria medication that saves a child's life. And the temptation for us is to try to be people's Messiah instead of pointing them to the Messiah. Paul said, We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. But I'll tell you, we missionaries unconsciously preach ourselves just by being white. Pray for us. We need to decrease so that Christ may increase. Now, I know your context here in Haywood County is way different from ours, but I would still encourage you to engage in exaltation evangelism. Evangelicals in this country are often portrayed as smug and self-righteous. And sadly, the stereotype is not altogether unfounded. Would you be willing to ask God to crush that caricature in your life? Would you be willing to ask Him how you could decrease so that He could increase? Would you be willing to ask Him to be a pointer to Him instead of a stumbling block for people who may want to come to Him? The cross itself is an offense. We don't need to be the offense. We need to point people to Jesus Christ. I want to leave you with that question. As we come to the Lord's table, Christ is going to be exalted again. Christ will be exalted as Pastor Edward shares these elements with us. And it means decreasing and humbling ourselves so that He may decrease. Paul wrote these words in Philippians. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's let Him increase. Let's decrease so that He may increase. Would you pray with me? Father, sometimes I wish you would let me preach about something that wouldn't convict me so much. But I think that when I talk about areas where I myself struggle, it could very well be touching on some areas where others of your people struggle. It's not about me. It's not about the preacher. It's about the God we preach. It's about you. And so, Father, we ask that our lives would be about exalting Jesus, being willing to decrease in any way that you see fit, that Christ may increase. In this we pray in His precious name. Amen.